20, and we'll find something that Jesus will do when he returns to this earth, and it will be a wonderful change, and he will introduce some things that will be outstandingly wonderful to participate in after he arrives. It will take a while, but it will be. Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. A couple of the apostles were talking about a particular thing, and we will see in chapter 3 and verse 20. Speaking of, he said in verse 19, repent, be converted, and it will, so that the times of refreshing. And we may never have thought of Christ's return as being something that is refreshing, that we really enjoy, because usually when we're refreshed, we enjoy it. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive. And then it gives something that is very specific, and it will be that refreshing that he talked about, the times of restoration or restoring. Now, restoring implies that we once had it, or it once was, and now it has been or will be restored, the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his prophets since the world began. Some people have known about it. Many others have never heard about it at all. Jesus Christ, when he returns, will implement, that is, restore many, many, many things. I'll list a few things, but just going to talk about one of them today. First one will be the government of God, the Ten Commandments, God's laws. The second one, well, first of all, was the government of God. That is the world government. People think about having a world government, but they're scared to death that there might be one, because they know that no man is able to rule all other men properly. And so, though they may believe in one world government, they're afraid of it because of who it would be. The second thing he will change is the law of God, specifically implement the Ten Commandments. And of course, the third will be the Sabbath day and the holy days, and one we don't think about very much at all. But if you've been a farmer, or you know farmers, then you know that they have difficulties because of the way we have farmed the land Sabbath that God will restore. I'd like to talk about today one that is included in this, you might say, included in it, indirectly in one sense. But I want to talk about today one thing that God will restore through Christ's return here, and that is the financial system in which we find ourselves, not only in the United States, but in all the world. He will implement God's financial system. You may remember hearing Ben Carson when he was at the National Prayer Breakfast, and Mr. Obama, our president, was sitting by, and Mr. Carson talked about God's way of financing, of tithing. And he spoke about it very eloquently and for quite a long time also. And our president stood there like he was a stoic individual that didn't have any movement at all. He didn't blink, he didn't smile, he didn't move, because he knew Ben Carson was talking right at him, because tithing is far different than the system that we have today. Tithing on a global scale will be implemented when Jesus Christ returns, ultimately, not the first day, but ultimately he will, which will essentially remove one of the burdens that we put up with and we hate. You think, well, I don't hate anything. Yes, you do. You hate taxes, don't you? Do you say when you get your tax form, oh, I just love this so much. I'm so thrilled and happy to give our president all of this money so that we can be in debt longer and more? Global tithing, it will remove the burden of taxation And coincidental with the removal of taxation will be the removal of, and we don't think about this much, but it is one of the curses under which we live, the usury system. The usury system. You buy a home and you say, oh, I bought a home on a 30-year loan. And if you knew how they were charging you with usury for your home and how much you would probably pay almost in 30 years, three times as much as you would have if you'd handed them cash and the bank got it, the usury system will be changed. He doesn't speak very well of that. And then the last one, the fractional reserve banking system, which we take for granted also. And if you ask the average person, could you explain to me what the fractional reserve banking system is? They say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, I won't tell you now either because I don't have the time to give all of these, but I wanted to let you know quite a few of the things that will be involved in God's financial system that will cause the world to rejoice. They will be so happy when they get out from under the unfair systems that we have lived under nearly all of our lives. Let's look in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 19 for a statement about a subject that we love and we talk a lot about it. Some think it's evil, some think it's godly. You'll find in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 19, a feast is made for laughter. Some of us don't know how to laugh as we should. I don't. I've been sad. Well, not sad, but sourpuss sometimes, often in life. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 19, a feast is made for laughter. So laughter is a part of godly living. And wine makes merry. It isn't wrong to have a glass, and we shouldn't overdrink, but even sometimes if it's on an empty stomach, just a small glass of wine, and you realize, I'm getting a little giddy here that after I had that wine. Then it says, but after laughter and after wine, money answers everything. So money is very important because money, it doesn't buy happiness in a sense. It doesn't give us salvation. But life requires many things, and everything has its price. You go into a store, you see whatever it is you wanted to buy, and you say, well, how much is this? What you're asking is, how many dollars do I have to give you for that? Why can't you just give it to me? Money answers everything. Everything has its price. So from this we realize that money is a necessary item in life. And I emphasize necessary. It is what I call an exchange for life. Because food gives us life. Clothes give us happiness. A lot of other things give us happiness in life. And you have to shell out some money for those things. So money is a necessary item in life. Whether it is necessary for one person, for a marriage, for a family, for a business, for a city, a state, a nation, or a world, people, cities, nations need money in order to keep on operating properly. You think the kingdom of God will be different? Angels will just be snapping their fingers and everything will just happen? No. The kingdom of God will be no different. It'll take money for the global community to function. And they will implement God's financial system. And it will be greatly different from what has been in the history. Maybe you know, maybe you never thought about, well, how was it in history? Well, back through history, monarchies, national governments have used the system of taxation to be able to build their kingdom, to be able to buy what they want, to be able to grow, to be able to live. They will levy taxes on guess who? The people. The The king wants to go to war with another nation. He doesn't have the money, so what does he do? He borrows money, and he has to pay it back with the taxation levied upon his people. Back through the ages, taxes have been levied on the citizens of the territory. You need more money? Simple. Raise the tax rate. It is a hated system because it is unfairly applied. We know that money is needed, but we don't like the financial system that involves money. Now, I laugh when I think of the French solved the taxation problem very quickly and very definitely. They got sick and tired of the leaders of France taking their money and never giving anything for them. And so they realized, you know, if I raise that guillotine up there far enough, and if I turn it loose just right, and if their head is just right, we'll chop that head right off. And they're not going to bother me anymore at all. And you know the French Revolution, when they chopped an awful lot of heads off of the individuals who had penalized other people's lives with the taxation system. Other things, but to a large degree, the taxation unfairly. You'll find when God brought Israel out of Egypt to be his nation, a wonderful nation, a wealthy nation, a wise nation, an example for all the nations of the world to live by, one of the things he introduced to them first was his financial system, because God has a financial system. First of all, God asked them for a voluntary one-time offering. Now, we've used this sometimes as a every 6 months offering, if I can jokingly say so about the Church of God, when the church has been in need. I don't mean to be condemning it, but it has happened. And you will find others of the split-off churches, one of the things they ask for first is the money from the people so they can build this big building. First, God asks for a voluntary one-time offering. And let's go to Exodus 25, the first couple of verses to see it. And it was to build a sanctuary so that he could dwell among them. Exodus 25, first two verses. This is after they'd come out of Egypt. And in verse 1, God said to Moses, "You speak to the children of Israel." So in one sense, it sounded like Moses was asking for the money, but he was talking on God's behalf. And he said, "You speak to them so that they bring to me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly, from or with his heart." And that's the best kind of offering, when it comes from the heart. If you believe it's been taken from you and they didn't need it, but they got it, it's not a good attitude. But if you give it from your heart, you know, when you drop it in the box or the pot or the pile, your heart doesn't go pump, 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 you know, and you have almost a heart attack because they took your money. There's a smile on your face because you realize you gave willingly. "With their heart, so that you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall give." Notice gold, silver, bronze, and a lot of other things. And it goes down for about four verses. And then in verse 8, "Let them make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God is not a deadbeat, and he's not a ne'er-do-well, and he's not without money. He has all the money he needs forever. But he asked them to give to him an offering that they could have a sanctuary, and he would dwell among them, and it was to be a very, very nice one. And it was to be built according to his directions. And then you'll find in chapters 26 and 27 a lot of the details of this. That was a part of, and this is a part of God's financial system of helping out when there is need of help in an appropriate way for an appropriate reason. And Israel did that. Later you'll find that God explained more about his financial system to the nation of Israel, and you'll find this in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. And many people look at this as just an Old Testament principle, guideline, law, whatever you want to call it. But apparently Ben Carson didn't think it was out of date at all, and he told it to our president. And I don't think the president liked it either. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22, you will find it says, "You," that is Israel, "shall truly," or "of a truth," or you might say again, "willingly, you shall truly tithe all the increase." Notice the word increased. It's not like the joke we tell on the federal government sometimes when you're paying your, you're filling out your form of how much you made each year and how much you should pay in taxes. And the new form has been changed to make it easier to do. And it says, "How much did you make? Send it in." Send it in, and you don't have to worry about that. Well, it says increase. God did not ask them to give something that was inappropriate. The increase of your grain that the field brings forth year by year. This was the difference between the gross sales or production and the costs of what it took to produce whatever you did produce. There were no loopholes. There were no favors to the rich. There were no concessions to the poor. It was tithe for everyone on what they had made, the, shall we say, the increase. If you didn't have any production costs, then everything you made was increase. And it was 10%. That's what tithing was, 10%. No loopholes and no prejudice, no concessions. If a man made $1 billion, then he didn't pay $75 billion to help the poor all over the world, and they got his money. And he didn't say that the poor had to pay less because they were poor. If they made $1,000, then they gave $100. It was fair. It was equitable. There was no prejudice. There was no buddy-buddy thing. It was a very fair and righteous asking for the tithe. In verse 22, it just says, "You shall tithe." We have come to see that this is what we call the first tithe. Now, of course, when you put a number in front of an object, you realize there are others coming along. So when you say, if it's the sixth day of the 7 days of unleavened bread, then you know there's some other day or days coming. If it is the first tithe, that implies that, is there another tithe? And of course, we as the Church of God have been accused of taking deliberately and forcefully three tithes from people and making them poor. God said it was their tithe, that they were to give a tithe, and of course it doesn't say first tithe here, but it was to be every year. You will find in Numbers 18:21, and this is where it could be a very sensitive thing about giving. Israel didn't have a king yet, and you'll find in Numbers 18, Numbers 18 and verse 21. "I have given the children of Levi," who were the priests, "all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance," because all the other tribes got land. They got wealth, and the Levites got nothing. But they were to be the leaders, the teachers of Israel, and their inheritance was the tithe from the other tribes of Israel. I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance. You probably know I have an income from home office. And where do I get that income? From your pocketbook, from the tithes that you have given. I receive my income that gives me a life from what you've made and give as tithes. I've never come to your door and said, where is it? I don't remember where it was, but a man said that, you know, we go to their home and we force them to tithe. Can you see that? With the guns that people have. True it is, the Levites were given the tithe of the ancient nation of Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform. And they were working. Some of them were slaughtering animals for the offerings that the people had to give. The work of the tabernacle of meeting. So that later changed when there was a king, but initially it went to the Levites, or shall we say, it went to the men and their wives who were doing God's work or the work of God. They were then given that as their inheritance and their livelihood. You will find back in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23. Something else is said about tithing. It said you're to tithe the increase year by year. 23 says, and then we read that it was to go to the priests, the Levites, the leaders who were doing the work. Then it says, and you, the people of Israel, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses to place his name, the tithe. Well, now, this seems to contradict what he just had said, that it went to the Levites. This shows that they were to take at least a tithe and they were to use it for food. It says, at the place where he makes his name abide. The tithe of your grain and oil and things like that, so that you may learn to respect and fear God for his ways. And then it talks about if the journey, you know, if you go many miles away and you didn't have a car at that time, you had a horse, or didn't have a horse, but you had a donkey that you rode, then it might take, you couldn't handle all of what you had to handle at the feast, so you turned it into cash. And verse 26 says, spend the money for whatever your heart desires. Of course, within the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, whether it's ox or sheep or wine or those things. And it said, and you shall rejoice. Not, well, we have to go because we won't be a part of the church if we don't, and they'll kick us out if we don't. And I could spend the money for other better things if I wanted to because I have a lot of needs. And I'm not all that happy over it. It says they shall do this and they shall rejoice. You and the whole household will rejoice or have joy again over the money and the way that it is spent and what it is spent for in building a family. Then you will find in verse 28, continuing about God's financial system, at the end of every third year, not every year as the other two were, but every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it within your gates. And then it says the Levite, and it talks about the fatherless, the widow, and the others, that it was to be for their needs. You may not realize it, but one of the problems we have in the United States, and it's getting bigger and bigger, and in trying to balance the budget, one of the reasons we can't is that we have such a huge amount of money we're paying out for welfare type things. that are set in stone, and you don't dare touch them if you're a congressman, because you won't be voted back in at all. There are many things we have like that, and it's getting to be a heavy burden on the government of the USA to know how to handle all this. I talked about God's financial system. He talks about the poor. He talks about the child that might not have a father and a mother because they're dying, that there is a need to take care of those people. And this is the welfare system, you might say, of God, the third tie that is used for those. And in our day-to-day, of course, within our family, we can't solve the whole world's problems, but it can be helped. Now, some few years ago, the Council of Elders determined that we pay welfare. Already we pay the government for welfare things, and so if we're paying that to them and third tithe, we're paying two-third tithes, which didn't seem to be too practical. So it was said that if your welfare was Social Security that you were paying out was equal to or more than third tithe, then you didn't need to pay two. That is a personal choice each has to make. But the point is that God's system in the kingdom of God will have a welfare system, and it will be an honest and honorable one, and it won't take everything that you have to do that. So you find in reading this that there are three arenas in which money is needed, and it is in God's system, and it supplies what is needed equitably. It isn't just a matter of taking money for you, but it is for supplying the needs of others in a very equitable way. First was the work of God, first tithe. It does take money to do God's work. And it will, in the millennium, take money for governmental structure each year. God's feast will be in the millennial kingdom of God, and there will still be need of money to go to and enjoy at the feast for you and your family. So that's the second arena for the family. And those who might have need who couldn't go, but you could have a few shekels, you could help them have a nice meal at the feast. And then, of course, the third, which would be the neighbor, the humanitarian aspect of it. And it wouldn't be this hated welfare system. It would be a very equitable one for widows, orphans, and the needy during the third and the sixth years of a seven-year cycle, which is in conjunction also with the land Sabbath. And also one, which we won't go into today, about the release of debts, which we haven't realized how much a curse has been leveled on people that will be destroyed, done away with, and not used anymore in the kingdom of God under this guideline of every 7 years releasing the debt. You would never ever be able to get a 30-year mortgage. They wouldn't give it to you if they knew that in 7 years, if you don't have it, they would have to give it back. That would be honorable. So you find in counting this all up that there's about 23% of income used for God's government, for the family, and for the neighbor, the needy neighbor. So that would leave in the kingdom of God, in his financial system, 77% of your income. You say, well, that's awful. Well, what if in today's you're paying 30% interest or 30% taxes? And you have other things. You won't have that much left in this kingdom. And certainly will not be accomplishing as much as you would in the kingdom of God. Well, you'll find that ultimately Israel wanted to do things their way. They didn't want to do this the way God had asked. And they wanted a king like all other leaders. And you find in 1 Samuel 8... they gave up God's ways. They wanted something else. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse verse 9, God had said through Samuel, when they had said, "We don't want you anymore," he said, "Take heed to what they've said. On the other hand, solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king that they're going to have," which obviously wouldn't be one like God had wanted. So Samuel did. He told them these words. And in verse 11, "This will be the behavior of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots." Now, what does that mean? War. In World War II, quite a few families lost all their sons at war. Many young men, 18 to 19 years old, volunteered to go to the service, got their training, went to basic training. They went to Normandy. They were in the landing crafts. They got out of the landing crafts, and they were shot in the head and killed immediately. They never came back. Why did they have to do that? Because a man sitting in Washington said, "You will go and fight or you will regret it." They had not much choice. Now, a lot of them wanted to, but a lot of them didn't want to, but they felt they had to. Whereas there were those who were conscientious objectors, and they were ridiculed. A couple of them, I don't remember their names now, were famous because of being a conscientious objector. "He will take your sons and appoint them his chariots. He will appoint captains over thousands. And they will plow his ground and reap his harvest. And some to make his weapons of war and equipment for the chariots." War is a big part of the leaders who do not believe in doing it God's way. They want more. How are they going to get it? Declare war and take it. But how are they going to get the manpower to take it? They have to convince them that they need to go fight for the country, which they do. And without God in the matter, you better, or the others will fight you and take you. "He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his servants." And that's how some of the leaders in England got their great mansions. They had been gallant in battle, in wars before, and the king gave them a lot of money and a lot of land and a lot of things that we look on as wonderful things. But it was all as a result of war. "He will take a tenth of your grain and give it to his officers and servants. And he will make your take your male servants and female servants, finest young men, your donkeys." Well, that was in those days. "And put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep," and it goes on and on. Then in verse 18, "And you will cry out in that day, 'I don't have anything left for myself. I have to give it for all these things.' As I said, if you make millions of dollars a day, you may have, unless, of course, you've got some way of getting out of it and you send your money offshore to other places. If you did pay what they ask you to pay, you might be paying 30, 40, 50%. And, of course, in the days of World War II, there were some who were paying. The taxes were up to 30, 40, and 50%, depending on how much they made. "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you." Or, in other words, he won't do anything about it. And we have a lot of graves, a lot of cemeteries, a lot of military cemeteries. And it is sad to walk among those cemeteries and look at the thousands of young men and women who died instantly or were shot in the evening when it was raining and it was cold, and they laid there all night long and finally died. It is sad to see those cemeteries. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, we want a king. We like to fight. We like to fight. But we don't like the results of fighting. As they say, you can't have your cake and eat it. We want to be like all the other nations, and we want a king that will judge us like the others do and go out and fight our battles with us. So Samuel heard it. He repeated what they said to the Lord, and he said, listen to what they say. Give them a king. And so he did. God's financial system did not involve all of that. And as I said, today, when a nation wants to go to war, and I recently heard it said of Obama and the wars that we're fighting now, you can't afford the world. You won't be able to go to war because you can't afford the cost. You don't have the money. We have to borrow the money for planes and tanks and all the bullets and the guns and all the military things and to pay for all the deaths and to put up cemeteries, all because of war. We don't have the money for it now. We'll have to borrow that money. Taxation because of war to run the machine. So a king had to get the money somewhere else. If he didn't have it, he borrowed it. And then he had to pay it back on the taxation that he had levied on his people. Today, we have a federal tax, which is, depending on how much you make, 10 to 30%. We have a state tax, which is, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7%. We have a county tax. We have a sales tax. I'm not sure because I haven't smoked in a long, 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 long time, but we used to have cigarette taxes. I don't know if we do today. We have gasoline taxes. You know, we gripe about the cost of gas, but if we didn't have 30, 35% tax on it, it would be a lot cheaper. We have property taxes. Now, Dalia and I paid off our home in northwest Indiana, and it was a thrilling thing. You know, it says that the borrower is a slave to the lender, meaning as long as we're paying off, we're still a slave, you might say. And so, like Chicken George did at the end of the Civil War, he said to the people of him that were with him when he went from Virginia to Tennessee, Dalia and I said to each other when we paid off the home, we're free now. And it was a feeling of freedom that I didn't have to pay that anymore. So when we came here, I saved a little money for other things, and then I had to start paying on another home, but we've paid that off, and we are free at last of the debt of having to pay the interest that goes with it. Property tax now, though, even though you may own your home, you think, well, I own my home. Okay, that's good. Do you pay taxes on it? Property taxes. Oh, yeah. Well, what if you didn't pay your property taxes for a month or 2 months or 6 months or a year? What would happen to you and your home? Well, you probably wouldn't have it anymore. They would take it because you owe them the taxes that they put on your home. Even though Dalia and I own our home, we pay $3,000 a year just for the privilege of living there to please the government. That's a pity. That's not in God's way of things. It will not be in the kingdom of God. But Israel didn't want God's way. They wanted to do it with a king that would go fight before them. There are many, many taxes. I had somewhere recently a list of taxes, and it was funny. Oh, here, I've got, listen to these taxes. It was talking about a man and the taxes that he paid. It was a poem, really, and it was so funny you couldn't keep from laughing at the way taxes are, but I don't have it set up correctly here. So I'll just read after a person. When he's gone, do not relax. It's time to apply the inheritance tax. And then comes a list of taxes. Accounts receivable tax. Now, I don't know if these are all still the same. This is a little old, but it still shows cigarette tax, corporate income tax, dog license tax. You got a dog? You got to pay to have that little mutt be in your home. Pardon me if I called your dog a mutt, but we had a mutt. Excise tax, federal income tax, fishing license tax. You want to go fishing? Get a tax. Get your license, but you got to pay a tax. Fuel permit tax, gasoline tax. Now, this says 44.7 per gallon. I don't know what state that was in, but hunting license tax, inheritance tax, inventory tax, liquor tax. You want to drink? You got to pay for it. Luxury taxes. You want to get married? You got to pay a tax to get that woman. Medicare tax. And you know, you have now your Social Security if you're receiving Social Security. And if in all of the money that you make in the year plus the Social Security, you may be paying a tax on that Social Security also. It was designed to help the people who needed help. Now the government is taking some of it. Personal property tax, real estate tax, Social Security tax, sales tax, school tax. And now, because they can't get enough taxes, if your children want to play sports at the school, you as a parent have to pay all those expenses. State unemployment tax, telephone federal excise tax, federal universal service fee tax, telephone minimum usage surcharge tax, utility taxes, vehicle license registration tax, vehicle sales. You think, how much this car going to cost me? Oh, $8,000. Oh, good, I can handle that. I've got the cash there. So you get the car, and you have to go, when you register it, you got to pay tax on it. It may cost you another $300 or $400 or $500 to get the car that you just paid for. Well permit tax and workers' compensation. So there are so many taxes that it's not funny at all. The leader doesn't have the money himself. They need the money. They don't know where to get it. They tax the people. They overspend, and so they tax more. They raise the taxes. And if it goes over it, they still have to raise the taxes. So tax is an accepted thing. It is a tolerated thing. But it is a hated thing. Ben Carson talked about the flat tax. 10%. That's all you'd pay. The government wouldn't get any more. But that's not fair, they say. If you make a million, you should help out the other man. Well, God had some laws about that too, but it wasn't like our government does. So someone may say, well, I understand what you're saying, and it sounds good, and I would agree with it, but where in the Bible do you find that Jesus will restore the tithing system? Because there are those who were in the ministry of the Church of God that didn't believe in tithing, and they vociferously taught it to other people that you don't need to pay tithe. That was in the past. It's over and done with. Well, I don't think it will be in the kingdom of God. So the real question about tithing is not should we tithe, but to whom do we give it? Because if we believe in tithing, it's no problem. But the question then comes up, well, to whom do I give it? Well, as I showed, formerly it was for the Levites. Then it was for the king. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 7, the first couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 7. You are very, very quiet. Either you're cold or the getting a little too close on the money. I don't like for people to talk to me about my money, so you may not like for me to talk to you about your money either. I don't know. Hopefully we can show from the Bible that it is what it is. Hebrews chapter 7, first couple of verses. Paul was talking to the Hebrews, the older Jews, who had seen the good, the bad, and the ugly of those days. And he said this to them. This Melchizedek, the one who was king of Salem, he was the priest of the Most High God, the one that met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed Abraham. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all. So Abraham paid tithe in that sense. And he gave it to Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God. First being translated King of Righteousness and then King of Peace. Didn't have father or mother without genealogy. He was the eternal being. Verse 4, he said, consider how great this person was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So you might say Melchizedek was God's work then. He didn't have a nation. He didn't have a group of people. He just had Abraham. And Abraham gave it to Melchizedek, who was the priest of God at that particular time. In verse 5, indeed those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes. You might say take, as some people have accused us of. They have a commandment or an order to receive tithes or take the tithes from the people according to the law. Now, not according to their flippant idea of how to get the tithe, but according to God's law. They have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they've come from the loins of Abraham also. That is, they're not God, they're just human beings. They are priests, they are Levites, they are the leaders, and they're flesh and blood. And it is their responsibility to use the tithe. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him from the who had the promises. And let's see in verse 12. The priesthood being changed. Oh yeah, so we don't have to tithe anymore. It didn't say tithing was changed, it said the priesthood. Now one way to understand the Bible is to see the story flow. What are they talking about? Well, they were talking about the Levites or the leaders of God. Not that they were leading God, but God who chose them to be leaders. And to whom the tithe was given, should be given. And now we come here. First it was Melchizedek. Then it was the Levites in the Old Covenant days. And then it said the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from whom no man was officiated at the altar. And it talks about the fact that Jesus wasn't a Levite, he was a Jew, and yet the tithes should go to Jesus. So Jesus, meaning the head of the church or the tithe, now went to the church or the group that was doing God's work. And he showed it is verse 15, it's evident in the likeness of Melchizedek. There's another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandments, but the power of an eternal life. So, first it was Melchizedek, then it was Levitical, then it is Jesus that is the head of the church. To whom do we give our tithe? Well, are we convinced where God's church is? Are we convinced who God, the leaders of God's church are? Do we just put it in a sock and wait? We don't beg for the tithe. It is voluntarily given, and it should be given to those we believe are doing God's work and who are in the church of God. The tithe is given to God, as I've jokingly said several times. One man said, they always say, give the tithe to God. And then on the envelope, they write a man's name. So that doesn't make any sense at all, they think. The tithe is given to God or to those who are doing God's work, tithe to the church. And many other items that are needed in doing God's work. Now, it'll be a little bit different in the kingdom of God. Some will say, well, in the kingdom of God, with all of the debts and things we have now, with all the things we have to have now, a tithe won't be enough. Well, that's because we don't realize what the kingdom of God will really be like. Part of the reason we need so much money to pay our debts today is because of war. It's never ending. It says in the kingdom of God there ultimately will be no war. What a huge amount of money we won't have for that. And on top of that, we believe, don't we, that in the kingdom of God there will be honest rulers who don't have their hand out, who don't have to pay to those who bought them into the presidency or other offices. Honest rulers. Tithing will go a lot farther than it does today, because there won't be as many needs for money in that sense as there is today. First, the tithing is for the kingdom of God, that is, doing the work of God. Second, it is for the family, 10% for our family, to build a family. It takes money to grow and build a good family, a happy family. Billy and I have recognized that a little bit. At first, when we would send a card to our grandchildren and put a little something in there, green paper with numbers on it. And they would get this and open it and see that it had money, and they'd rip it open and grab the money out of it and throw the card down. Grandpa knew what to do. So, but it does help, and there are times when grandchildren need money. And I think they love Grandpa and Grandma a little bit more now because we have thought of them and have tried to help them. So, first for the kingdom, second for the family, and third for the needs of the orphans, the widows, the strangers. We won't need as much in that sense when there is no war. Now, I mentioned that when Christ returns, there will be quite a few things that will be changed, and I have two others that could take a long, long time today. One of them was the usury system, and I'll mention it and give a sermon on that later. Usury, paying interest on what you just bought on sale. And you just had to have it, but you didn't have the money, so you bought it. And you will pay it off monthly. Sears started that to a degree when they said, well, it's only 1.5%. But 1.5% a month times 12 months, and you're paying a lot of interest. And everybody else has picked up on that. Not that they are the beginners of it. The Rothschilds learned that long, long, long ago, that they could tax the Gentile leaders and make millions and millions and millions. So there will be a usury system that will not be, and you will find how that is. And then there is another one about the, where is it here? The Federal Reserve banking, shall we say, you put $1,000 in the bank, they have to keep $100, 10%, and then they get to spend the other word. They give it out in debts for other people to borrow money, and they will charge money on that. So you're not getting anything, and they're using your money for making millions and millions of dollars. So there are quite a few other things that will be changed and will be a part of the building of the financial system. And I want to emphasize the financial system that God has. It isn't just about money only, but it's about the financial system of where the money goes and what good it really does. And it really, really does that too. And then there will be the 7-year release of debts, which will be a wonderful, wonderful thing. And the fractional reserve banking system won't last very long when they know they have to cancel the debt at the end of 7 years when there's still 23 more years to go on it. It just won't be a kind of thing for them. We've heard of the runs on banks, and you go there to get your money, and they say, well, it's not here. What do you mean it's not here? I put it here. Where is it? Well, we don't have it. Well, why don't you have it? Well, they won't tell you too well, but what they did is they loaned it to other people to make money for them, and it didn't work. So there are quite a few other things. We don't have time for it today. Quit a little bit early. Try to visualize, if you can, a government, a nation, a world where they all respect God and use money properly to do it His way, where the debts are released, they don't charge you extra, that you don't have to pay interest on things, when the whole system, the financial system, will be put into use and there will be incredible wealth. Incredible wealth. It has been said that the strength of a nation is only as strong as the stability of the weakest one. And according to God's ways, there won't be the weak ones because they will be taken care of and the money will be used properly. So when Jesus returns to set up the kingdom of God, He will restore many of these principles that will dramatically change the social and the governmental structure as we know it today. And I laughed. Obama didn't see me laughing, but I laughed when I listened to Ben Carson talk to him about the flat tax. It was funny. And it was funnier because Obama didn't flinch. He didn't move. He didn't bat an eye. But the next couple of days later, Carson got edited by the IRS. He was checked out to see if he was real. I wonder who did that. I just wonder who did that. So when Jesus returns, He will restore many principles that will cause many, many people, even those of us who know of it now, to smile when we see it in being used and put into place. And the goodness, the joy, the happiness, the righteousness, and the wealth of many people, little children, teenagers, and parents who didn't know how to do it, now they do. And it is a very, very wonderful government. We will finish that some other time, those others, but I hope this will help to give you just a little bit. We think, well, when Christ comes back, he's going to put it all in good religious tone. He is. We may not think about him putting money into proper perspective, and that there will be tons and tons of money and used appropriately that will make the world a very, very wonderful world.